Father, we come before you this morning, the God of all creation. Lord, you have created things in the earth, beneath the earth, above the earth. You have created all things. Lord, you have created a glorious heaven for the redeemed. You've created a terrifying hell for the unconverted ones. You are the Creator. To you we bow this morning, Lord, and as your children, it is to you that we come. We are desiring to feast upon the Scriptures. We're desiring to hear things that will strengthen and help us. I pray this morning that you would warn those that need to be warned, that you would build up those that need to be built up, that you would correct wrong thinking. Ultimately, Father, that you would give us all understanding. We desperately need the ministry of the Holy Spirit here among us today. So come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the living God, rest upon this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are back in this series of studies. I've learned to say that now, so many weeks into this study, because many times I've said we're going to be back in hell on Sunday morning, and that just doesn't sound that good. So rather, I say today we're back in this series of studies on hell. And this is the seventh in the series, the second to last. We have one more to go after this. And the theme this morning is Satan's strategies to fill hell. Morning, Criscos. Don't worry about being a few minutes late. I can say that to my sister, so. Satan's strategies to fill hell. Open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. We will not have a central text this morning. I will cite several texts along the way, always aiming to root these things in the text of Scripture. This morning is more of an exhortation, more of a warning than it is a teaching or an exegetical teaching. Satan's strategies to fill hell. Just think with me, since we've had a bit of a gap, of what we have covered thus far in this series of messages. Number one, so many weeks ago, we met at the Tally Retreat Center, Camp Copus, and the opening message was, does hell really matter? And it was something of a wake-up call and something of a look into modern events and recent history, showing how this doctrine of hell has so declined, deteriorated in the minds of modern man. The next study, we defined some of the essential terms that are often translated hell in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then we considered what Jesus said about hell. And then we considered what the followers of Jesus, the apostles, said about hell. And then we camped out for two studies on these major deviations, these false teachings, and attempted to dismantle universalism and annihilationism. We've covered some good ground, and now it is time to turn our attention to matters of application, and that is where we will be in this study and in the last study to come. What do we do with what we've heard? How then shall we live? How do we respond to what has been a heavy series of teachings on hell at points? And this morning, I am aiming to sound an urgent alarm and uncover some of Satan's evil devices, devices that have dragged countless souls to hell. Here's my premise this morning. The devil is always at work to lead people to hell. And he has proven to be very persuasive. That's my premise. And from that, we will attempt to expose some of these schemes of Satan, some of the ways that he subtly and sometimes not so subtly attempts to seduce men and lead masses of souls to hell. I think at times even the church needs a wake-up call like this. Because the church often appears to be more asleep than alarmed. And dear ones, the Bible is true. What we have heard thus far, what the Bible declares about eternal conscious torment, it is true. And what the Bible says about our adversary is true. He is a plotter and a schemer. He is a liar and a murderer. And he is willing to play the long game. Never in any real hurry to bring that solitary soul to hell. Paul in Ephesians 6, you don't need to turn there, you'll recognize the text. He speaks of the schemes of the devil. And that's in the context of those final verses of the final chapter in which we are to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. Because he is scheming, saints. Not just on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m., he's always scheming. And he would love to rip each of us to shreds. He would love to destroy our joy in Jesus Christ. He would love to keep us from the gate of salvation if we've not yet entered in. He's always scheming. And in our text that I'll read in John chapter 8, verse 44, we hear this from the mouth of our Lord to a group of Jews that were unbelieving. He turns to them, and with all sobriety, he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8:44. Satan is the enemy of God's people. He is the arch enemy of God. He's the enemy of every single soul that has ever lived since the garden, Genesis 2 and 3. And to show you how subtle his schemes are, by way of introduction, I just want you to consider for a moment with me this word that we have referred to so many times in recent weeks as we have moved through this study, the word hell. I aim to be respectful, but I want you to see something about the usage of this word hell, because it used to have a very specific meaning and one that was recognizable even amongst the unchurched populace, one that was revered in some way as having an actual reality behind it. But is that the case today? Or has Satan so muddied the waters of this word that it actually seems playful, laughable, common, no cause for concern? I suggest that's exactly what has happened. Just one of the many subtle strategies, one of the many long game plays Satan, our adversary, is about. In World War II, the United States 2nd Armored Division, led by General Patton, was nicknamed Hell on Wheels because of the wake of destruction that they left behind them as they were the first to enter Berlin. During a popular revolution against communistic regime in Romania, I say this in honor of our Romanians that have just entered, in 1989, there was a final battle in the streets of Bucharest between the secret police and the Romanian army. One observer of the aftermath quipped, "All hell had broken loose." In the wake of a 75-car collision, Chattanooga, Tennessee, December 1990, there were 15 casualties and 186 that were injured. 75-car collision. And a fireman that was on the scene that day described what he saw as 3 miles of hell. A British actor, Terry Thomas, once a millionaire, wealthy, revered, famous, dies sad and alone after he contracted an incurable disease. And he described his final years as, quote, hell to live with. In light of these examples, people commonly today use the word hell to describe a painful experience or a destructive event, a catastrophe. But I would suggest even that is the beginning of the great watering down of a term that should have deep, abiding meaning. But it hasn't stopped there. Sometimes the context where hell is used isn't even serious or somber. In 1990, the World Cup Games, England had reached the semifinals. And millions of British eyes were fixed on television screens watching game after game. People were leaving work early in order to catch the game. People were calling in sick so they wouldn't miss the game. And in the words of a British news reporter, he said, quote, "Heaven was anywhere a TV screen was found. Hell was a faulty fuse." Earlier in that same World Cup event, England's team captain had to withdraw from the competition due to an injured Achilles tendon. And the team manager, having lost the team captain, commented, "We miss him like hell." In the downward spiral of the dilution of the meaning of this word, continues to this day. Modern-day usages of this word would include descriptions of how hard somebody hit the baseball, how great of a guy someone is, the time when everything is breaking loose, or of the chance of a snowball's survival. It has almost become a totally ambiguous, meaningless term, watering down the age-old eternal reality behind it. So, as you can see, this word has about as many meanings as people wish to give it, because we could all go on and on in the ways we hear in the workplace, in the schools, in society, the way this word is used. And I believe it's all rather intentional, not in the minds of individual men, but in the mind of our adversary. The deterioration of this word's meaning is a very subtle strategy on Satan's part, but effective nevertheless, in making people less concerned, less alarmed when they hear the word hell. My prayer this morning is that as Satan's strategies are exposed, that we would be increasingly watchful, more warned about his schemes. Well, there are many traps that the devil lays to snare men and bring them to hell. I want to try to cover six categories of traps this morning. I'm endeavoring to expose those that I feel are both most common and most dangerous. This is my opinion. There are many others that we could consider together this morning. Number one, the twisted theology traps. Number two, the youthful indifference trap. Number three, the peer pressure trap. Number four, the Demas deception trap. Number five, the try hard trap. And number six, the unbelief trap. I want to begin with the twisted theology traps because it really connects us to what in our series of studies has come before. We have looked at two warped theologies, two warped biblical interpretations, that of annihilationism on one hand and that of the utterly heretical understanding of universalism. Those are clearly twisted theological positions. They are warped, they are depraved, they are unbiblical. And yet, it is not just heresy alone that sends men to hell. There are many Bible-reading, Bible-embracing men, women, and children that end up in hell. You don't have to be a heretic to go to hell. Already, in one of the studies on hell in this series, we considered these views, we unraveled that teaching, and yet, I don't want any of us to walk away with thinking, as long as I'm not in that camp or that camp, I am safe. Both of those inherently biblical positions have been found wanting, to be sure. But there are far more subtle traps in the theological realm that Satan lays to capture his victims. So, twisted theology traps. Doctrinally speaking, you can be rather evangelical. You could be ultra-conservative, even thoroughly Calvinistic, and still be caught in one of Satan's traps and end up in hell. Now, there are multiple well-worn traps in this category. I will consider just two. And first is what I call the expectations of emotional experience trap. And young people, I really want you to tune in. Feelings, powerful conversions, emotional experiences. You hear the retort, I just don't feel any different. I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and I don't feel anything. This temptation is urged upon the sinner's thinking so that they remain focused on themselves rather than wholly and singly looking to Jesus Christ, the author of salvation. It's rooted in the thinking of this modern era that is postmodern and revivalistic. If something dramatic doesn't happen in conversion, it can't be real. I've heard it said, Paul, he's on the road to Damascus, and there he's powerfully converted. I haven't experienced anything like that. Well, nor has 99.9% of believing Christianity. This is a snare of Satan. It's erroneous thinking at the core. It's a lie. Yes, we would say amen. Paul was powerfully converted. There's no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus appeared to him there on the road. And the light was so bright, it was brighter than the shining of the noonday sun. And Jesus spoke to him there. He confronted him in his sin, in his terroristic endeavor, and he redeemed him right there on the spot. Who are you, Lord? Yes. Extraordinary dramatic. But what about Lydia's conversion? Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After that, she was baptized. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? He was headed home. It's rather dramatic in how a messenger arrives, but once the messenger arrives, it looks like an evangelistic counter that you or I could have on the UNT campus this week. Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch looked and said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What about the group of Corinthians upon hearing the Apostle Paul preach in Acts 18? Here's what we read. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It's not all that extraordinary, is it? We could experience something very similar today, this morning, as Mac preaches. It's rather ordinary. People believe. After hearing a convicting word, the Spirit of God works. They're baptized. This, brethren, is the ordinary. It is the norm. We recognize that sometimes conversions are powerful. And in men that were headed down this wicked way are suddenly, instantaneously turned. And everything changes. But it's so noticeable because their wickedness was so noticeable. Yet, the ordinary one whose wickedness is in here experiences the same kind of dramatic turn. It's just not all that noticeable. Right? Lydia wasn't any less wicked than the Apostle Paul. But the experience looked altogether different. Some conversions happen like a great earthquake. Big things are shaken. But typically, it's like the gentle breeze on a cool day in April. And God opens the heart to believe. God removes the veil and they see. God gives faith and they believe. God births them by the hearing of the word. Let me further illustrate this, as I think it's important, especially amongst the younger folks amongst us. In Luke 16, you remember this account with the rich man and Lazarus, the poor beggar, the dogs licking his sores. They both die. Lazarus is carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, this picture of paradise, the presence of the Lord, and the rich man finds himself in torment and anguish in hell. You with me? The rich man, being tormented in hell, asks that Lazarus be sent as a messenger to his brothers. You remember this? His thinking is that surely this one, Lazarus, raised from the dead as a messenger to my brothers, surely this will be the convincing testimony my brothers need in order to be saved. This kind of extraordinary intervention, it can't fail. The drama of an event like that would certainly win those brothers over to the Lord. What's Abraham's reply? Nope. The Bible alone is powerful. The Scripture alone saves. Faith in God revealed in the text is all that is needed for one to be born again. Luke 16:31, he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In light of all this, please stop looking to experiences and emotions. Rather, look to Jesus Christ and be saved. The second trap to expose in this category of twisted theology traps is what I call the hyper trap. This is when Satan puts on his Bible student outfit. Y'all didn't know Satan had a Bible student outfit, did you? He appears as an angel of light. The Lee Dodd translation, he appears as a Bible student. He appears as a Bible student and he begins to whisper in the ear of one who has been affected by the gospel he has heard. And here's what he whispers. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. He's citing Scripture. The elect will surely be saved. And you can't earn your way into heaven. God has to give you faith in order to be saved. Just wait on the Lord. What else can you do? If you're going to be saved, you will be saved. Just wait on the Lord. And the one having been affected by the gospel is caught in the snare of Satan, all the while pretending to have a high view of God. What a terrible trap. God has moved, the sinner's heart is affected and warmed toward Christ, and Satan sets out to twist theology and stifle the sinner's pursuit of Christ. This snare has turned countless numbers from seeking to stationary, pursuing to passive, all in the name of high theology. The responsibility and call to every one of us, every man, woman, and child, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a gospel command, one that is to be actively pursued, one in which we are to seek God, one in which we are to pray that He might save our guilty soul. The deluded stationary ones are seduced and snared. The diligent seeking ones are saved and set free. Jesus has promised never to cast away a single soul that comes to Him. But you must come. You must come. So these two twisted theology traps, I hope you can see they're problematic. More subtle, right? This is not the heresy of universalism. This is simply putting far too much weight on emotional experience or becoming passive while pretending to have a biblical theology of God. They nevertheless, subtle though they may be, distort the Bible's teaching. And from that, we must flee. I really do believe, saints, that these two problems, these two snares, are often to be found within the walls of solidly reformed congregations. Often amongst the children of godly Christians. If you identify with either elements in your own thinking, confess them to the Lord. Be exposed. See see things for what they are, because He is mighty to save and deliver from every kind of snare. Second, the youthful indifference trap. Probably more self-explanatory. We'll move a little more quickly through these next snares. This kind of trap is made to capture its victims sooner rather than later. Satan here is continually whispering in ears, "You're young, you're healthy, you're strong, you've got a long life ahead of you." So often, the intensity of this deception increases when one comes under the conviction of sin. In an effort to drown out the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, Satan steps in to silence genuine conviction. There's no need to bother with repentance just yet. Think about that at some future day. Eternity. Seriously, you're young. You've got many years of life before you. Worry not, fret not, think not. It's the old lie from the garden. You shall not surely die. It's a lie that there will be time for that later. So often later never comes. Ever since the fall, generation after generation, men, women, and children have been snared by this evil lie. While the Bible is bold to declare a gospel filled with urgency, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In spite of an urgent gospel, Satan is at work to counter the urgency with intoxicating tranquilizers. He is always at work to lull people to sleep. And thus, how dangerous is a trap like this? How many souls has Satan dragged into hell, believing that they would have more time for religion later? It's not that I'm opposed to it. It's not that I don't think Jesus was a real person and He lived and died and came out of that tomb, but I have no time for that now. Later. 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 The hymn, "O God, our help in ages past," I think in the third or fourth stanza says this: "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. But many sons and daughters, brethren, are borne away sooner rather than later, and almost always sooner than anticipated. So many will part from this life at a time they didn't expect." It reminds me of the account in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. You remember the rich man building those extra grain silos to hold all of that wealth? "And I will say to my soul," the internal dialogue of the unconverted man thinking, "I've got time. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The sinner thinks to himself, "Many nights." God says, "This night." Whether you're 8 or 18 or 38 or 58, you can be trapped in this snare. Time for that
later. Another day. Don't bother me with that today. Another day.
But these delays of seeking Christ are deadly. This kind of procrastination poisons. So much so that when that day comes, he's no longer interested in anything about repentance, faith in Christ, or so great a salvation. Every sinner, this very night, will lay his head upon a pillow and drift asleep in the hands of an angry God. Why would you even imagine God owes you another day? What reason do you have to think you will awake? And if you don't wake up, where will you then be? Later, another day, I'll get to it at some point. That doesn't fly. Today is the day of salvation. Third, the peer pressure trap. How many men, women, children, young and old, have heard a clear gospel, been moved by what they heard, and even felt themselves guilty and accountable before a holy God, only then to remain in unbelief after hearing their peers mock that same message? Will you actually allow a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, a family member to send you to hell? This is the peer pressure trap, not an insignificant trap. You want to immediately respond when I ask the question whether you allow a so-called friend, family member, etc. to send you to hell. You want to emphatically say, of course not. But history paints a radically different picture. So many outspoken fools have eternally murdered their friends. Two young men invited to an evangelistic meeting. They hear a convicting message from a Spirit-empowered evangelist, a message of the cross. As soon as the meeting ends, one friend grabs the other by the arm and says, "Let's get out of here. Let's be done with this nonsense." And though the other friend was deeply moved by the things that he heard that night, he reluctantly follows his foolish companion. Away from the gospel he goes, into the darkness he descends, esteeming the smiles of men as more valuable than the smile of God. The heart is hardened and the trap grows even stronger. Edward Donnelly, the author of a book I read in recent weeks, Heaven and Hell, writes this: "Will you let their laughter keep you from salvation? What a hideous parody of friendship. How many friends will curse each other in the world to come? Christ came near to me, they will say, but I was thinking too much of your good opinion. You have ruined me. It's partly because of you that I am here." And they will hate each other to all eternity. Damnation is too high a price to pay for friendship. End quote. Peer pressure, brethren. Men confronted with the gospel
sit down to count the cost, and they're not willing to part with the smiles of friends, the smiles of coworkers, the smiles of society. Four, the Demas deception trap. Deceived Demas.
If you've ever been guilty, like I have, of thinking of Demas, saying to yourself, what a fool, beware. That brother walked with the greatest evangelist the world has ever known outside of Jesus Christ. And he saw all sorts of things that God powerfully did through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And now for 2 millennia, Demas has served as a strong warning to the church. Even Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress places Demas next to the silver mines, beckoning men over to the dangerous pit of riches. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In love with this present world. This here is a trap that has ensnared millions upon millions of souls. Comfort, wealth, security, stuff, power, possessions, fame, plenty, ease. So many shiny trinkets coming in so many attractive shapes and sizes. And though all that glitters is not gold, men don't see it. You and I, on some level, don't see it. With lusty hearts, people in droves pursue satisfaction in earthly things, things that are temporal, things that are fading. And it never satisfies, but it always damns. It never fulfills, it only kills. Answer the question afresh. Sometimes we can read a Bible verse so many times, hear it quoted so many times, the familiarity really drowns out the weightiness of what Jesus is saying in this particular text. So ask yourself afresh this morning, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I think so many in the church today are willing to answer that verbally in a way that their life then does not testify to. They're a living contradiction. Back to the Luke 16 example, the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man in torment, in anguish, wanting a drop of water to cool his tongue. He engages then in conversation with Abraham. And do you remember what Abraham said? He turned to the rich man. And in verse 25, he said, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. And then, of course, Lazarus received his bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. How ironic. What a reversal of fortunes in every meaning of the word. You received your good things. How that must have tormented his mind for all eternity. Good things.
good things, echoing in his mind while he is tormented in anguish and pain. You received your good things. But now you're here. You had your creature comforts, but now you're in anguish. The call to the wealthy unconverted that are snared in this snare is this. We read it in James 5:1. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The call of the gospel to the rich is to awake. See your state for what it is, the danger that you're in. Repent and believe the gospel. Samuel Rutherford said, build your nest upon no tree here. Rather, we should be building that nest in heaven. Recognize that all the comforts you enjoy in this life, they fade away to nothing in death. Trust not in created things. Trust only in the Creator. Fifth, the tryhard trap. This is the long used and abused trap of Satan. We often refer to as self-righteousness. This is every other world religion. This is inherent in every heart of everyone that has been born since the fall. Yes, there will be those the world identifies as good people in hell. They gave much, they prayed much, they did much, they sacrificed much. Yes, even many church members will breathe their last and awake in hell. Some even that have prophesied, some even that have cast out demons, some even that have performed miracles. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, all men's doings, all the activity of men amounts to nothing in the eyes of God. We cannot, will not, never could we merit any favor from God. But this lie of Satan is cemented in so many minds that if I try hard enough, if I clean my life up, if I perform well, if I just do right, and Satan is pleased when people say those things, give themselves to those things, and even more than those things, as long as they keep looking to themselves, as long as their hope lies in their performance. We could say sin has slain its thousands. Religious performances have slain their tens of thousands. And these religious performances aren't just for religious people. Religious people and irreligious people both get caught in the try-hard trap. This is the self-righteous spirit that resides in all men from birth. If I do good, I'm safe. That is not what the Bible says. You can only be safe when hidden with Christ in God, because He did good, the good that you cannot do. Look to Christ and be saved. The sixth trap, lastly, the unbelief trap. This is plain enough, isn't it? But I close with this because this is so fundamental, so foundational. Ultimately, we could say that all of the traps are merely the offspring of this trap. They're all related, interconnected with the terrible sin of unbelief. After all that's been said, seven studies down the road, expanding on the Bible's doctrine of hell, after all that has been said, after all the scripture that has been read, some still won't believe. They think to themselves, I'm not going to let some preacher scare me into this nonsense. I mean, that's all religion is, after all, just a scare tactic so the church can keep the people under its thumb. And that person that says such things, they don't believe a hell even exists. And if by chance they're wrong, they flatter themselves that even if it's real, they certainly wouldn't end up there. It's a win-win in the mind of the unbeliever. And no doubt this is the majority position in the earth today, even in the West today. Not many years ago, a Gallup poll was conducted in the United States of America in which only 4% of those polled thought that they might end up in hell. 4% thinking that they might end up in hell. But many lost souls once thought this very same thing. And this is the reality. They refused to believe in hell until the day that they woke up there. And that's not spiteful. It's devastatingly real. For those souls, it suddenly became too late. Right? The experience of the reality was the other side of a line that was crossed. And as Dante said in the Inferno, abandon hope, all ye who enter there. It's too late. Well, but I know it's real now. It's too late. That there's no second chances there. You denied what you denied in life, and now you're forever in a state of death. You will want to die, and you will not be able to die. There's no more hope for you. But that's not the case for you that are here today. You're not dead yet. God has provided in His mercy another opportunity for any that are here in unbelief to turn to Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. But He stands here today ready and willing to save as much as He ever has. The Great Awakening, He's no different today than He was in that day. The Reformation, He's no more willing to save today than He was in that day. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can be saved right here and right now. If you have heard these studies on hell, you have seen, according to Scripture, the reality of an eternal conscious torment. And I don't think anyone would argue the fact that death is absolutely imminent. Right? We might argue, I think I've got longer than so-and-so. But I don't think anybody would argue this morning that I've got death beat. No one outruns or outlasts death. And I just can't believe a single one of you wants to end up in hell. But if you remain unwilling to cast yourself upon the Lord, if you stay passive and continue to procrastinate, if you wish to hold on to your sins, then hell is the only destination that awaits you. That will be the end of your road. So will you choose death and destruction? Or will you turn to Jesus Christ and be saved? That is the question that demands an answer here today. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation.